Oh, good evening. Are you sitting uncomfortably? By the evening, you might be. And I'm not joking either. This evening, we get into some serious topics. And, you know, one of the great things about studying the Bible verse by verse is that you and I can know that we're not studying this evening because I suspect anything or because I think that you need to hear this specifically. Yet, if we're honest, all of us need to hear this specifically because all of the Bible is relevant to us, but I think the topics we deal with this evening are ones that will affect all of us through our lives and affect those around, affect the lives of those around us. So it's important that we get a good grasp, that we get a good understanding of what the Bible says here. So let's get to it. Tonight, Paul is going to start addressing the topic of sexual behavior to the church in Corinth. So that means we're going to talk about sex. Really, I mean that, like in church. Like, are we allowed to do that? You know, very often we get this idea that it is kind of this taboo subject. We can't speak about it. You know, and some people think that, you know, oh, no way should a church speak about that. But that's not the case at all. It's part of everyday life. It's very much part of life. It's natural. God invented it. God created our bodies to enjoy it. And it's something that can be completely wonderful, but it can also be something that is utterly destructive. So because you've got those extremes of something being wonderful or something being utterly destructive, depending on how it's used, it's not surprising that God has given us some guidelines as to how it should and shouldn't be used. You know, just as God gives us guidelines as to how we should speak, the things that we should say. You know, we can say good things, we can say bad things. You know, and as I think it's in James we read, you know, the smallest of words can, you know, it's like setting something on fire. You know, we really can cause problems with the things that we say. You know, and so, of course, the things that we do can also have a good or a bad effect. So, again, it's not surprising that God would give us guidelines on this. But also, let's get some perspective here, because if we don't learn about what is right and wrong sexual behavior from the Bible, or what the purpose of sex is from the Bible, then where else are we going to learn it from? School playground? From conversations in the office? From our peers? From magazines, films, music? You know, ultimately, we're either going to be influenced by our culture around us, or we're going to be influenced by the Bible. And I'll tell you now, those two things, culture and the Bible, are not going to agree on everything. In fact, there's a lot of things they're going to disagree on. Not just on this topic, on many, many topics. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not going to make this evening intentionally awkward. In fact, we're not even going to get to cover everything the Bible has to say about this topic. Because, like, for a start, this evening we're going to look at church discipline, which does apply to this topic. This is something that Paul brings up here. And that is, how should a church deal with someone who's sinning? But if you feel uncomfortable that we're talking about this topic, you know, that you're having to listen to this study, then feel for me, okay, because I'm having to talk about it to you, okay, in front of my parents, in front of my sister, in front of my nephew, so, and in front of my friends. So, excuse me, you know, could obviously be potentially awkward, but honestly, I don't feel awkward talking about it. It's a good thing to talk about. One pastor I was listening to teaching on this topic was saying to his congregation, he said, if you feel really awkward and uncomfortable about this, and he said, if it would help, he said, put on your sunglasses. And he jokes, he said, I saw a couple of you were reaching for them and then thinking, shall I? And they looked around, saw no one else was, and thought you'd decide against it. But, yeah, you know, the point I'd really make is we shouldn't need to feel uncomfortable. But you know, we'll get to all of these points. We'll talk about the topic of sex in part this week, but we'll talk about it in future weeks as we go through the end of chapter 6, as we get into chapter 7 as well. So we're not done with it this week, but we'll cover a basic foundation. Now, to give us some context, back in chapter 3, we're reading in verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." So in other words, culture around us hasn't got the best idea of what to do with itself. In chapter 4, verse 18, we were reading this last week, Paul said, "Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" So to pull the ends of those two chapters together, Paul is saying, first of all, you can't rely on the wisdom of this world. It's foolishness. And secondly, you need to have your life in order before God. I can come and correct you, or arrive much more gently. It's up to you. And as it happens, it appears that the subject or the topic of sexual behavior is something that Paul had addressed in his earlier letter to the Corinthians, which is before 1 Corinthians. And also it's something that they have been asking him questions on in a letter to him. So it's not the first time they've been discussing this. But Paul now says in chapter 5, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." So first of all, excuse me, I still have the cough, as you can tell. It's reported commonly in the church. This is not a good thing. Paul is saying, look, here is a serious issue, and it is widely known. You know, it's commonly, or we reported commonly, that there's fornication among you. You know, well known amongst this church in Corinth. But yet today, there are also Christians that believe all kinds of different sexual behavior are acceptable. There are also, believe it or not, Christian nudists who believe that it is fine to permanently be naked in front of each other. But the first term that Paul uses here is fornication. That's not speaking of nudity, but active sexual behavior. And we'll come back to the implications of this, the reasons for this, and why God gives us guidelines for this, or regarding this, as we move through the next few chapters. But for now, for this evening, I just want to clarify what we mean by this word fornication. And ultimately, it could be summed up in one thing, which is sex with someone who is not your husband or wife. It's as simple as that. That's the definition. But the Bible makes it clear of other things as well that are not correct. And if you look at, for example, Strong's concordance for this, it will give you the idea of what fornication means, what the word is translated, what it is actually meaning in the original language here. So, sex with someone who is not your husband or wife. We've said that already. And so therefore, that includes sex outside of marriage, even if you love the person. And we're going to get back to that in chapter 7. It includes men having sex with men, women having sex with women. Romans 1 is one place we've already studied about that. It also includes humans having sex with animals. Now, I'll be honest, to me, that is not something I find I need the Bible to clarify as wrong. But the Bible does clarify it. Exodus 22 is one place that it does that. But also, from Leviticus onwards, it includes sex with close relatives, so what we would call incest. Again, not something that I feel I need the Bible to clarify, but it does. And what we'll find is that there are some things that we individually need the Bible to clarify more than others might. And clearly, God thinks it's important that all of these things are clarified in his word as not godly behavior. So that's what fornication means. And Paul is saying, look, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you. So that's not a good thing. But he then says, such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. So Paul is referring here to a specific case that had not only become famous in the church, but outside the church as well. You know, Paul had heard of this, and he's not even in Corinth at this time. And it seems that what has happened here is that a man has had sex with his father's wife. So it seems then, by the language that's used, that this is his stepmother. So not his natural mother, but his stepmother. Well, that makes it right, but that's what we learn from the text here. And by the fact that Paul says that this man should be dealt with, but he never makes mention of the woman, it would suggest to me that the man is a Christian, he's part of the church, but the woman here, his stepmother, is not. Otherwise, also, she would need to be someone that is dealt with here. And It also, by the language, suggests that this is currently his father's wife. So basically, this is an affair with a close family member, with someone in the church involved. That's why Paul is saying this needs to be dealt with. And Paul says that this type of act, this you know, sexual relationship between or within a family like this, is not even named among the Gentiles. So he's saying those, even without a biblical perspective, wouldn't agree that this is right. And they didn't. In fact, Roman and Greek law prohibited that sexual relationship from happening. It was illegal for that to happen. But it's now famous that this has happened, of all places, inside a church. But besides the issue itself, what does Paul deal with first? Well, the thing he deals with first is they had, as a church, failed to deal with it. He says in verse 2, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So in other words, the church has overlooked this. They've let it carry on. They've not dealt with the situation. But Paul, even from a distance, says, look, I know how this should be dealt with, and I am dealing with this. Verse 3 says, "For verily, or certainly, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed." So Paul will now instruct them as to what should be done. And he says in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Deliver such a one to Satan. Wow. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? Well, first we should note that in this instance that Paul is speaking of here, this specific case he's bringing up, this sin is public. You know, everyone is aware of it. Not just those inside the church, but everyone outside the church is aware of it as well. The church is famous for it. So action is needed to deal with it. And Paul is concerned not just about the spiritual health of this individual, but the spiritual health of that entire church in Corinth. So when it comes to sin, be it sexual sin or any other sin, what's the ideal scenario? Well, the ideal scenario is no one in the church is sinning, right? But John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Say that again. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So if you think that you're not sinning, you're wrong, is what John's saying. So we've all sinned, and we all will sin, even as Christians. It's not an excuse, but that is the fact. So the first thing that needs to happen is that we get before God, that we repent of our sin, that we come before the Lord, we seek his forgiveness. Because it's our relationship with him that is at stake. You know, confession, as the Catholics would have it, where you have to go and see a priest and confess every wrong thing that you've done that day or that week or that month, it's not biblical. There doesn't need to be a priest in between you and God for you to go and seek God's forgiveness for anything in your life, no matter how big or small you see it or how big or small God sees it, because Jesus has paid for all of your sin and God wants you to take everything to him. But the Bible does also speak of us confessing our faults to one another. So there is also good merit at times to speak to a Christian friend, to a Christian brother or sister, and say, hey, I'm struggling with this. Whatever it is. If that is sexual sin, do it. You know, get some accountability. That is a good thing to do. But if it's anger, again, speak to someone. Get them to pray for you and pray with you. Whether it is drinking, whether it is a drug issue, whether it is stealing something, whether that be from the company that you work for or some kind of fraud or anything, speak to someone, get help with that. You know, we should be there to help each other. But I'll be clear first, you must get right before God. That's your priority. But the church all of us should be here to help each other. I read something the other day. Every now and then, I dip into the book I mentioned last week, 10-Second Sermons by Milton Jones. And I'm just trying to recall exactly what he said. But he was talking about the importance of needing to be in a church. And he said, the reason for being in church, he said, it's a bit like playing football. You can take a football down the park and you can play on your own, but you've got to have a plan when the rest of the other team turn up. You know, and the point being, we're all going to go through difficulties and trials. You know, when that other team turns up, it's going to be hard for us. And if you're the only man on the pitch, that's going to be tough. So for us as Christians, we are going to go through difficulties. So make sure that you've got your teammates around you. You know, as Christians, we should be there to support each other. And that's not just patting each other on the back and saying, hey, I hope you have a great week, or hey, well done with this. But also helping each other. We'll end this evening by talking a little about that as well. Now, in the case of sexual sin, let's not forget also the seriousness of this, because more than one person is involved when this happens, and that's whether it's in the church or not. So ideally, where there has been serious sin, someone will go to the pastor or an elder, or at least a Christian brother or sister, and say, hey, look, I've blown it. And at that point, that restoration can begin, that someone is praying with them, helping them, walking them through. And in that case, it doesn't need to be that an individual is thrown out of the church. Of course, there are some things that should be dealt with very promptly, and those things are specifically where there is a risk to someone's safety or health or the safety of health of others around them. But again, generally speaking, throwing someone out of the church is not our first response. Joe Foch, who I often listen to as I prepare for teaching on a Tuesday, shares a lot of wisdom on this topic. The church he pastors, Calvary Chapel in Philadelphia, has around about 8,000 people that call it their home church at present. And in over 30 years now of existing as a church, they've sure had some things to deal with, you know, as any church does. But with that number of people, you can be guaranteed that you're going to have sin to deal with. And even right now, that's 8,000 sinners currently that are at that church. You know, if we think of this church, however many we say are here, exact same number is the number of sinners that come along. But he comments that, you know, whilst ideally someone would go to a pastor, an elder, to someone spiritual and say, hey, I'm struggling with this, or hey, I've fallen in this area, he says sometimes the news travels before the person does. And in those cases, they have to be confronted. And you say to that person, hey, is this happening in your life? He says on occasions, someone will be put out of another church in the area. They'll be asked to leave another church. And the pastor from that church will phone up and say, hey, look, this is what's happened. This person, we've had to ask to leave because of this. And he said in those cases, they'll go and speak to that person and say, look, don't come along here. You know, first of all, you need to make right what is wrong with everything that's happened within the church you've come from. Don't come here to run away from that. But for someone who's part of their church, he said it's a long process before they would ever ask someone to leave. Before, in the terms that Paul uses here, to deliver them to Satan. But ultimately, and this is the reason why someone would be asked to leave a church, is if you won't listen to the pastor or to the elders as they explain what the Bible says, then why are you there? Why are you going along to a church if you refuse to listen to what the Bible says? And Joe says, what you're doing is, if you remain in a church, but you're refusing to listen to anything that's said about a sin that you're committing, then what you're doing is you're lowering the standards of others. And he said, in that case, we would say, look, you either need to repent or you need to leave for the sake of the rest of the church, for the health of the whole church. And he said, when we ask someone to leave, it's because we love them. And I think that's a really important point. Because all of this, any correction that we ever give to each other, anything that is done as a church from pastors and elders, It has to be done in love because it's a means to an end. It's a means to an end. It is for the purpose of this person getting right with the Lord. But if they're refusing to repent, if they're refusing to change, they're refusing to listen to the Bible when they're in church, then they need to be asked to take themselves out of the church so that they take a long, hard look at their relationship with God and that they get themselves right with him. That is the goal. That is the aim of it. It's not to dismiss them. It's not to push them out because you don't like them. It's none of that. It's done in love. But it's strong terms that Paul uses here to deliver such a one to Satan for this destruction of the flesh. And in many ways, you could think of this as saying, you know, you want this sin to be part of your life. Well, go have at it. Go have it until you're sick of it. And then when you realize that it doesn't fulfill you in any way, then you're welcome back. Then come back to church. You know, and a good parable to look at there is a parable of the prodigal son, you know, who goes and spends you know, all of his wealth, you know, lives an absolutely crazy lifestyle, only to find that it's not fulfilling at all, and ultimately returns home to his father. And it's a wonderful picture of how God will restore any of us if we ever fall, but we then come back to him as our father. Now, good question as we look at this chapter is, why deal with this publicly? Because is it not better to just speak to that person and speak to them? Well, yeah, in some cases, you'd be absolutely right to deal with that individual. But in this case, I think it's fairly obvious why this needs to be dealt with publicly, because the whole church knows about it, and the whole church has been tolerating it because they've failed to do anything about it. They think it's okay. It is what they're saying by their actions. Now, here is a guy who slept with his father's wife, so he's having an affair within his own family, and the church is going, well, and not doing anything. Now, when this happens, if anyone is put out of the church, and just to go back to a point that Joe made, actually, he said in all of their years, in 30 or so years, he says half a dozen times they've ever had to do this. You know, it's with thousands of people. It's not something they do lightly. It's something rare. But he says when it happens, it doesn't mean the person is lost. And here we see that from what Paul says. It's for the destruction of not the person, not their soul, but the destruction of their flesh. That they would just be sick of everything that the world has to offer, realizing that it is not going to fulfill them, that they would come back to the Lord. And in that sense, the enemy is serving God's purposes. That's why it's delivering to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So look, go have your fun in the world and find that it's not fulfilling. And there is great purpose in that. And indeed, in this very example here, if we were to scroll forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it appears it's the same individual that Paul is then speaking about, and he's saying to the church, look, forgive this guy, love this guy, because he's repented. But at this moment here, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he's not, and he doesn't seem willing to repent for his sin. So Paul continues, and he says, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Unleavened bread, so that without yeast in it, is symbolic of a life without sin, you know, and here of a church without sin. You know, and Paul wants to present us as Christians perfect, blameless, that when Jesus returns to bring us to him, that we're not going to be utterly embarrassed and think, wow, there's so much I should have been sorting out in my life before now. And Paul will say elsewhere that if one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. And so he's saying here, you know you're not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's like saying, look, put a little bit of yeast in our leavened bread and watch it grow. You know, it will cause a problem. So this is why he's saying, you know, this needs to be dealt with. And I couldn't help earlier but think of one quote I heard. Unfortunately, I couldn't remember who it was by, but I know it's written out in the Evidence Bible, so someone may know where that is. Let me know afterwards, please, if you do. But it says, the world has yet to see what God will do through a church that is wholly devoted to him. So I'll say that again. The world has yet to see what God will do through a church wholly or truly devoted to him. Now, Paul says, I wrote to you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators. So he's saying here, I wrote to you in a letter not to accompany with fornicators. And this is, we would see, an earlier letter. So one before the letter we're now reading. But he then says in verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. So he's saying, look, I'm not saying run away the moment you realise someone is a fornicator, or they covet, or that they're an extortioner, or that they're an idolater, which means they put anything else before God, which is pretty much everyone on the planet has done that at some point. Because he's saying, you know, if you're going to run away from everyone like that, you've got to get off the planet. That's the only place you can go where you're not going to find sinful people. But now, I've written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother, so someone that's a Christian, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one not to eat. So, does that mean, as we consider sin, you know, amongst the church, does that mean that we should refuse to go for dinner with someone who wants to talk over any sexual sin that they're struggling with? Or someone that's saying, hey, I'm struggling with drink, or I'm struggling with idolatry, just putting things before God. Should we not share a meal with them or go to Starbucks or Costa or anywhere with them? No, I don't believe so. I don't think that's the point here. It's not about the eating, but it's about acceptance. Basically, don't hang out with someone like everything's okay without dealing with the issue. You know, if a couple in the church here were to decide that they're going to move in together before marrying, don't go around their house for dinner as if there was no issue with it at all. You know, you should be having a conversation long before that. You know, if someone is struggling with drink, you know, don't go down the pub with them and you know, have a few pints to try and talk over the issue. That's not going to help. You know, we've got to be careful of our actions that we don't give the impression of acceptance of sin. That's what Paul's getting at. It's not the issue of eating, it is the issue of acceptance. But what about school friends or college or uni mates or work colleagues? Well, Paul says, verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So, look here. You know, your job as a Christian is not to judge those outside the church, because God is going to take care of that. I think that's important. Say again. Your job as a Christian is not to judge those outside the church, because God is going to take care of that. Your primary responsibility as a Christian is to lead them to Jesus, not out of sin. And you might go, oh, really? What, we shouldn't tell someone that something's sinful? No, I'm not saying that. But your primary responsibility, the most important thing, is to lead them to Jesus and not out of sin. Because you may convince them to stop a specific sin, but they'll still go to sin. They'll still go to hell, because there is enough other sin in their life to make them guilty regardless of any sin that you see in their lives. Ultimately, everybody, including those that we work with, that we go to school with, that we go to uni with, they need a saviour. They need Jesus. They need his forgiveness. And they need you to explain that, yes, there is a need for repentance because of sin. That's important. You've got to share that with them. But God loves them enough to have died in their place to pay for all of their sin. And once someone repents and puts their faith in God as their Saviour, God will deal with the sin in their life. He will reveal that to them. The Holy Spirit will convict them of the sin. And specifically, as they read the Bible, they'll be convicted of sin. Sometimes not even needing to read the Bible, the Holy Spirit will just convict them of something in their lives that they know they need to change. You know, perhaps another way of saying it is this, you know, of what Paul is saying here is, he says, look, in my last letter, I told you not to become close friends with those that have or lead a sexually immoral lifestyle. But that doesn't mean run away from every non-Christian who chooses to sin, because the only way that would be possible is to leave the planet. But now, since you're not able to deal with sexual sin inside the church, I need to say clearly, don't act in any way that makes it seem like that kind of behavior is okay, either to those committing the sin or to others in the church. And remember, your job is not to judge them outside the church, I'm going to do that, but rather to exhort each other, to lovingly correct each other, and if someone refuses to repent, put them outside the church for their benefit and for yours. It's big subjects that we're dealing with here. So the question, what happens if there is sin in our church? So I guarantee you there is. What does sin know? No, it's not that I know anything specific about anyone. That's not what I'm saying. But as I started this evening, the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And so by that, I know there is sin in every person's life here this evening, mine included. Individually, I've already said, we need to deal with that. We need to get on our knees before God. We need to repent of our sin. But when it comes to sin in others' lives, I think one first important thing is don't gossip, even for the purpose of prayer. You know, how often that can be used as a little way of sharing secrets with each other. You know, well, I think this is going on in someone's life. Could you just pray for them at the moment? Oh, well, how, you think it's going on, you know, and you've not even gone and talked to them yet? You know, if you suspect there's something that is sinful in someone's life, have the decency to go and speak with them. You know, I've often thought of it like this. If you or I saw someone walk into church on Sunday and they walked in with a limp, and they don't usually have a limp, you go, hey, are you all right? What's up? What's wrong? And we'd take great care about them and we'd see how we could help. How did it happen? You know, oh, can I help you? Can I carry a bag or something? Why don't we do that spiritually? If we see someone struggling, why don't we say, hey, look, things don't seem right. Or I hear this is going on. It's the right and good thing to do as Christians. We're told we should exhort one another. Now, there's a couple of portions of Scripture. In fact, first of all, it's just one verse I want to look at this evening, and then another 11 verses in a moment from elsewhere outside this passage this evening. So first of all, if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We read Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, so that's brothers, it's fellow Christians. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you, which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There's a lot in that verse. Definitely, I can recommend a great study on that I heard earlier this year. But the point here is restoring someone. It's like if someone's got an injury, they've broken that arm. You know, you're not going to find someone's broken their arm. Okay, well, surely let's put it in a cast and it's fixed now, instantly. No, it takes a while to heal, right? To set back in place as it should be. So if there's sin in someone's life, don't expect to go, hey, there's sin in your life, I understand. You know, you need to deal with this, and then expect it's fixed. It's like, look, I told them that was sinful yesterday, and they're still broken. Like, come on. You know, it takes time sometimes to restore someone, and it says in the spirit of meekness. You know, there's gentleness that's implied by that. I think as well as being said before, meek doesn't mean weak. It doesn't mean that you don't deal with the issue, but you do it in a gentle way. And it says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And that's so important not to forget. You know, there are times where you need to be careful how you're helping someone deal with an issue. I guess one example we could use is, you know, if you're trying to convince a fellow Christian who's got an issue with drink, you know, don't go out and get drunk with them. You know, it could be the most ridiculous thing as an example to them. But yeah, consider yourself. But something else earlier in this verse that's super important. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. What doesn't it say? It doesn't say, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are the pastor, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. It's not just the pastor's job. It's all of our jobs. If you're a Christian and you see someone else who's a Christian struggling with sin, whatever it is, your job, my job, to help, to restore in a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. There's a lot in that verse. And again, great study I could recommend. You know, people, Christians, brothers and sisters in this church, should feel that they can come to you for advice, for you to share God's word and will with them as they share their heart with you. If your first response is to shout at them or try and push them out the front door, it's not going to help. There are times that things have to be dealt with promptly. There are occasions, we know that. But generally speaking, you know, we need to love each other. And I think the biggest thing to remember of all, as always, is grace. A phrase that always sticks in my head is, there but by the grace of God go I. It's so easy to criticize, it really is. So easy to look at sin in other people's lives and say how bad it is. Now, the Bible says, take heed that those that think you stand, lest you fall. And I know to be sure that sometimes the things that we can be most certain on, most confident on in our lives, that we think we've got right with God, can be the things that we're tested on the most. And that's no surprise, because Satan wants to get into every part of our lives and mess our lives up if he can. There, but by the grace of God, go I. You know, we need to remember that we are all sinners saved by God's grace, not through our own works. It's not about going, well, I'm better than that person, maybe I can help them. That's not how it works. We're all broken, but we're all forgiven if we have given our hearts to the Lord, if we have repented of our sin. You know, something I was pondering over as while I was studying was thinking about discipline. You know, how would we treat children? I guess, and I'm not a parent, but I've seen enough kids to and parents to figure this out. You know, I would guess that you don't treat your children in the way that the first time they do something wrong, you just go crazy and you shout, this is ridiculous, right? You're moving out now. I know you're three, but I've had enough. We don't say that, do we? You know, first time child draws on the wall, or they shout back at their parents, first response isn't to get a suitcase, put all their clothes in it, put it out the front door, and say, right, there you go, sort yourself out. It's not how we deal with it. If someone is a young Christian and they're struggling with sin, no surprise. You know, Paul here wanted to deal with the church as gently as he could, but he also had to deal with the issues here because there were those that were old enough in the church to know they, or to know better, to know that they should have dealt with it. But, you know, don't forget that the culture that the Corinthians were in was crazy. Sexual immorality was commonplace. Now, Paul's saying in this specific case, look, you know, even the world isn't doing this. But it doesn't mean there's not a lot of crazy stuff going on in the world. I've said before that in Corinth there was a temple with 1,000 temple prostitutes. You know, like even today, I think that would shock a lot of people for that to be accepted. But, you know, treat someone fairly according to their age. Now, if someone has been a Christian for a long while, just jumps into sin, I think that would be perhaps surprising, perhaps not, I don't know. But, you know, sometimes you need to be stronger with someone when they really should know better. If someone's young in the faith, treat them gently. But always treat them as we've read, treat meekly, or treat in the spirit of meekness, that you may help restore that person. That's the first intent that we should have. Now, where do we have a basis for all of this and for understanding grace? Let's turn to John 8. So, John chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. This is going to deal with our attitude to the sin of others, and it should also deal with our attitude and our response if we realize that we have sinned. Just before we read this, what we're starting to deal with this evening and what we'll continue to deal with in the coming weeks with regard to sexual behavior, also a lot of other topics. You know, Paul is going to be speaking about the church getting drunk at the communion table, of them misusing the gifts of God. You know, the church taking each other to court, just kind of getting out of control and, you know, suing each other when they should just be resolving their issues between them. You know, all of these things, there can be moments that we really do need a Christian brother and sister, and we should be able to confide in each other. But we have a pastor and his wife that love you very much. And I'm not trying to absolve myself of responsibility here. You can come and talk to me as well, but also know that you can go and speak to them as well, if there's something that you feel you need prayer or counsel for. You know, and any of the elders in this church will happily, gladly sit with you and talk through issues that you may have or questions that you may have about anything that we go through. Because again, there but by the grace of God go I. We all struggle with sin one way or another, but we all have a Saviour. And what we'll do is we'll point you, we pray, in the right direction. Now, John, John 8, verse 1. We read, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him and sat down, and he sat down and taught them. And now we read verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, so in sexual sin. She's having sex with someone who is not her husband. And it says, and when they set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, interestingly, don't bring the guy along. Don't know why that is, but clearly they've got it in for this woman. And they bring her along and say, look, this woman has been committing sexual sin. You know, we've caught her in the act of doing it. And it says, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what say you? And here they want to try and catch Jesus out. They want him to contradict the law and say, no, it's easy. Or either saying, yeah, okay, you should stone her, you should kill this woman. Or say the opposite of, well, no, you should let her off. You know, kind of, it's not so bad. You know, they're trying to get him to go to one of those wrong extremes. But what Jesus says here, we read the context in verse 6. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So basically, Jesus pretends that he hasn't heard them at all. And he just bends down, writes with his finger on the ground. Some speculation as to what that might be. That's for another day. Of what he wrote on the ground. But verse 7 we read, so when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he swooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? I'm going to pause there. I'm going to get to verse 11 in a moment. But let's just pause for a moment and think what's just happened with those Pharisees. They've come here accusing this woman, saying, look, this woman has completely fallen in sexual sin. Her life is a mess. She's ended up committing adultery. You know, Jesus, you should deal with this. And Jesus says to them, look, whoever of you has not committed sin, you be the first one to throw a stone. And it says their consciences convicted them. You know, conscience, the meaning of that word means with knowledge, conscience, with knowledge. They know in their hearts that they have all sinned, that they've all broken God's law. And that's true for all of us. So when you or I are presented with sin in someone else's life, our conscience should also be reminding us that we are not perfect also. Now that doesn't mean that the sin is right. And that's what we get to at the end, because Jesus says here, woman, where are thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? And she says, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. There's a big study we could do on that. But ultimately, it is God's grace that Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sin of that woman, for you, for me, for everyone that we'll ever meet. When we realize that we have sinned, that we have fallen short of God's standard, whether that be at the point that we become a Christian, whether it is sin that we realize later in life, wow, I didn't realize that I'd been sinning in doing that, or whether it's something that even as a Christian, we still stumble and fall in, the response should always be the same. Go and sin no more. Two big learnings out of that. Don't be a Pharisee. Don't be going, well, you know, this person's awful for what they're doing. You know, you have sinned also. They need a Savior. They need Jesus' forgiveness. But if you have sinned, then go and sin no more. And that's the challenge for all of us, regardless of the topic. You know, it would be easy to miss that we covered a lot of other topics as we read those verses. Paul was talking about idolatry, about drunkenness. You know, just to name two. And in those things, those shouldn't be something that are present in the life of a Christian as well. It's the same deal with any sin. Go and sin no more. You know, once we recognize that there is sin in our lives, we need to deal with it and let the Lord deal with us. And the Lord is good, he is gracious, he is full of compassion. He will forgive us, he will forgive you, he will forgive me. He will restore us, he will put our relationship right with him. That is the wonderful promise that we have. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much that you are that good, good Father that we were singing of earlier this evening. The Lord, as with the parable of the prodigal son, Lord, when we have fallen, when we have walked away from you, Lord, so long as we will return to you, that we will repent, we would put our faith and trust in you, Lord, we know that you will forgive us. Lord, we thank you so much, Jesus, that you died in our place to forgive us for all of our sin. Lord, that which we're aware of and that which we're yet to become aware of, or that which we're yet to commit. Lord, we pray that we would live holy lives, Lord, lives that please you. Lord, we pray that you would show us in our lives where we need to be more like you. Lord, regardless of which area of our lives that is, whether it be in private or in public, whether it be at work or at home, Lord, we pray that you would, first of all, as individuals, help us get before you, always consider our own walk with you, our relationship with you, and that, Lord, when we discover sin in our lives, Lord, when you reveal that to us, that we would go and sin no more. But, Lord, also help us to have such grace and compassion when helping our Christian brothers and sisters that have fallen in sin. For, Lord, we all have. And, Lord, help us to care for them, to restore them in a spirit of meekness, as we read earlier, Lord. That we would constantly push each other towards you. That we would be an encouragement, not a discouragement, Lord, but an encouragement to each other to live for you. And Lord, may we have great joy in doing this, Lord, knowing that the guidelines you set in your word are for our benefit, for our health, for our enjoyment. And Lord, may we just indeed be Christians that are known for good things. That, Lord, the world would not look at us as individuals or this church as a church that is famous for any kind of sin. But, Lord, they would look at us and see a difference in our lives. And, Lord, that we may have an open door to explain that that difference, that wonderful thing, is you. And, Jesus, we thank you again for your salvation. Lord, for each other. Lord, for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.